Father, it's our joy to be counted as children of God today. And yet, Father, I realize that there may be some here or listening that may not find themselves in that conversation with you, hearing you, our Father in heaven, speak because they've not made that surrender to you. They've not been adopted into your family. But, Father, I pray that through today's message and prayers and songs and the moving of your Holy Spirit already here today, no doubt, Father, we've seen it from our 8 o'clock gathering with Sunday school teachers this morning and then through our 9:20 prayer time. Father, you are here. And you have made your presence known. And we're here to glorify you and here to listen to you speak to our hearts and change our lives. And so for those that may be farthest from you, Lord, may they find that hope even now in this prayer that, Lord, you want to change their lives today as well. And so, Father, we pray for a growth that happens in our spiritual walk through your word. Through your impressionable Holy Spirit, may the filling and anointing on our lives be precious and glorious for your name's sake today. Father, we pray too for the concerns on our hearts, knowing that there are many burdens that we may try to carry or deal with ourselves, but that we have failed so miserably at. And so, Father, for the pain and the sorrows that some may be experiencing, for the challenges that others and the unknowingness of how to proceed may be facing others, Father, I pray that those who hear this prayer now would just join me in being able to give these burdens over to you, our holy God, the one in whom only possesses the power to be able to deal with and the knowledge to be able to overcome these things. So, Father, may we find ourselves as being strong in the Lord, overcomers of the obstacles and, as we'll make mention of today, even the mountains that stand in front of us. Oh, Lord, that the mountains would be moved, because we know that when it comes to your holy purpose, the mountains will be moved. Father, we give you this hour and we give you our hearts and we pray, Father, for you to manifest yourself here through this time together in a way that we are encouraged, we are built up, and that we leave here ready to serve you and to make your name known, but your kingdom to be effective through the lives that we now share with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Destiny. join me as we stand and sing hymn number 28, To God Be the Glory.
Verses 12 through 14 this morning. If you have your Bible, you can follow along as I read. Chapter 11, verse 12 through 14. Now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. God bless the reading of word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning to be able to come and worship. And what a day of worship it's already been, Lord, with the offering, the Annie Armstrong offering and the amount that's been given. And there's still more to come, Lord. And thankful for the song and Buddy singing. What a wonderful time we've had in Sunday school. These are all blessings for us in worship to you. but we're most thankful for you being in our presence. As John brings us the word, be with him. And these things we ask in your name. Amen.
Dan was talking about all the things that have gone on this morning already, how great they were. Now I hope I don't mess it up, Dan. I'm all that's left. All right. Well, last week we concluded our study through the book of Daniel, and it was a tremendous study for me personally, and I've heard many of you speak to that as well, just how beneficial and enlightening that it was or is for you also. But today, as Easter we now find quickly approaching, we're going to begin a mini-series regarding the resurrection of Jesus himself. Now, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, if you weren't aware of that. And we'll have communion next Sunday as well. But the Sunday following that is Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. And our day that day will start with sunrise service at 7 o'clock, and we'll have a breakfast associated with that, and then we'll have a little break, and then we'll come back for Sunday school and our worship service that morning as well. And on Saturday, before Easter Sunday, we'll have our kids' Easter event as well. And that'll be here from 11 o'clock to 1 o'clock that day. So if you have any children or neighbors or grandkids, feel free, bring them or encourage them and invite them to come out on that Saturday for our Easter story in relation to kids and their understanding. Now, leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, there were a lot of things that happened throughout the course of the singular week leading up to that. And it's called the Passion Week, those few days leading up to it, beginning with the Sunday before, which is Palm Sunday. But in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find some of the most deeply significant teachings, as well as some profound events regarding Jesus' life, really wedged into just one week. I mean, the Bible covers a lot, covers all of Jesus' life as we get into the New Testament too, but most of Jesus' life we don't know anything about. There's about 30 years that Jesus lived before he began his 3 years of ministry, and then his last week of life before the crucifixion and resurrection. But in those 30 years leading up to his 3 year ministry, we just don't know much about Jesus at all, what his life was like. We get some glimpses, but just not a whole lot. So most of the Gospels revolve around the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Certainly his birth, there's a lot there, but after that, not a whole lot. But there's still a lot that's wedged into that last week. And it's an incredible finding that we have. And that's where our text is taking us today in Mark chapter 11, is this last week of Jesus' life and some of those events. Now, by this point in Jesus' life, this last week in his physical life before his resurrection, Jesus has developed by this point a very large following of people. Now, they're following him for different reasons, however. Some of these people are following him because they've seen the authority that he's been able to exercise, and they've been impressed by that, and so they feel like they want to follow someone who has that kind of demeanor about himself, presents himself in many ways to be strong and effective. But still, there are other people that are following him at this point just because they're curious. They've seen or they've heard about the miracles that he has done, and they're ready to see the next miracle. And so they're eager to follow him for that reason. But then there are those others who they've seen some authority and strength through the things that Jesus has said, through the things Jesus has done, and they are now hoping that he is the Messiah. They're hoping that he's going to enact this war or wage this war against the Roman Empire that's been oppressing the Jewish people for all these many years now. At the point in which Jesus enters into the city, and I know many of you know these things, so we're speaking about a few of the more elementary regarding this for a moment, but at the point in which Jesus enters into Jerusalem at the beginning of that week on Sunday, it's called Palm Sunday, the beginning of the Passion Week, he's riding on the donkey's back. And these people, they are watching and they're waiting. And along the way, they're shouting and singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," which basically means they were saying, "We pray that you're going to save us now." So these were people that they thought Jesus was going into Jerusalem to begin conquering the Roman Empire. And this was indeed the Passover week. Not only is it the Passion Week as we look at it from the Christian perspective, but from the Jewish perspective, this was the Passover week, which was a celebration of how God had freed the children of Egypt, from Egypt, Egyptian slavery, those many years before. But that means that this is the busiest time of year in Jerusalem as well. And the streets are crowded. The temple's crowded. There was an estimated 2 million people that had come into the city. How many people lived in Jerusalem at that time? I'm not exactly sure. The numbers kind of vary in terms of the scholars who think they might have an understanding of that, but probably maybe a couple hundred thousand people at most, maybe not even that many. Today, the population of Jerusalem is probably closer to 800 or 900,000, somewhere in there. But Israel, Jerusalem particularly, is one of the most popular tourist destinations in all the world. And so they see more than 3 million tourists just come through their city every year. Which, by the way, I haven't mentioned this, I don't think, but some of you know Ashley and I were planning to go to Israel last year. That didn't work out because of the pandemic, but we've been since gifted another opportunity. And so in November, we're planning to go back in Israel. To Israel, and we'll be in Jerusalem and all of these places of which I'll speak about today and over the next couple of weeks. We'll be able to see those places and experience that all over again. But now these people who are singing Hosanna to Jesus, we pray that you're going into Jerusalem to save us now. They're really expecting a great show when he enters into the gate of Jerusalem, when he gets beyond that 40-foot wall. So you can believe that these people were really anxious as to how Jesus was going to go about this once he gets inside of the city. Now, Matthew tells us that when Jesus does go inside the gate, the first place that he goes to was the temple. And when he gets there, I'm sure many of you remember this story as well, he begins turning over the tables of what's called the money changers. These were the merchants, but not only the merchants, but these were religious officials as well. And as Jesus turns over these tables, he calls them thieves and robbers because he knew that they were deceiving people, taking advantage of people. And this was totally unexpected. These people singing Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, they were anticipating something dramatic from Jesus, but this was beyond their expectation. They had no idea because instead of attacking Rome, Jesus attacks the Judaism or Judaizers. Instead of talking about this revolution where he's going to overthrow the Roman government, he starts talking about righteousness, doing things that honor God, live for God's glory. Now, still today, there are people waiting on this revolution. They want an economic savior. They want a political savior. They want a government that takes care of all of their problems. And that's what's really going to make the Antichrist so appealing, just like Daniel told us about as we studied through that book over these past couple of months. But the Antichrist is going to be really, really appealing to so many people in the world because he will give that appearance that he's a political savior. He's got all these great ideas, and he starts to bring people together under this quote-unquote banner of peace. Although it's a scheme, it's all going to be a lie, and that will be shown 3.5 years after he begins that peace-seeking process. But these people that have been waiting now to see what Jesus is going to do once he gets inside of the city, they're blown away by what he does, but not blown away in a good way. They're surprised, but they're surprised in a disappointing way because they're not interested in being confronted because of their sin. They've got no interest in having a conversation about the wrong in their life. They only wanted Jesus to bless them, regardless of how they'd been living their lives. And so that simply means that these people, they just really did not understand the kingdom of God. They didn't understand the prophecies of the Messiah and what he was really coming to accomplish. The temple was meant to be a light to all people, pointing them to God and to his glory. It was to be a symbol of holiness. It was to be a symbol of self-sacrifice, a willingness to give and to serve and to bless others in the name of God, their Father. It was a place that was meant to be a sign or a symbol of commitment to God's word, faithfulness to him in every way. But it had become a hangout for these religious imposters, people who with one hand they would raise it and say, oh, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But with their other hand, they'd be reaching for all the things in the world that they could grab and hold on to. And Jesus confronts this very deceptive kind of lifestyle that these people are leading head on, his hypocrisy, and he's confronting it in the way that only God can. Then after that amazing scene, something else happens. The blind people hear about Jesus being in town. Whether they heard exactly about the scenario that just happened or not, I'm not sure. But nonetheless, they heard about this Jesus, his miracles, and they heard he's in town. So now they start trying to come and find him. And the blind and the lame, as they seek him out, they find him in the temple. And they start begging of him, pleading with him to have mercy on them, to heal them. And Jesus does that. In many cases, they were healed. And with this, the children began to witness these things. And the children that had gathered around, they began to shout out, singing in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That was the way they thought of Jesus. But that infuriated the chief priests and the other religious officials, the teachers of the law. And they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I hear them. But have you never read that from the lips of children and infants, Lord, you have called forth your praise?" So Jesus was saying to them, I'm not going to call them out for this. I'm not going to tell them to quiet what they're saying, because they're doing exactly what they should be doing, because I am the Lord in which they're referring to. So already in this brief scenario that I've given you, we've seen an example of Jesus exercising his authority, first of all, over the temple, but then even over diseases, blindness and lameness. But now we see that he's exercising his authority even over people. But next we see him exercise his authority over creation. And that's what we find as we get to Mark chapter 11. It says the next morning that Jesus was on his way back into Jerusalem. So he had finished that day of turning over the temple, tables in the temple, and healing the blind and the lame, encountering the chief priests, Sadducees, Pharisees they may have been. But after that, it was a long day for him, I'm sure. He finds his way out of the city, back up to the Mount of Olives and to the town of Bethany. And then the next day, he's coming back. He makes his way back into Jerusalem, and he's hungry, the scripture says. And he sees a fig tree, and it's full of leaves, and so he makes his way over. But when he got to it, he finds that it had no fruit on it at all. And then the Bible says something really curious to many people. It says Jesus cursed it, and he says, "Let no one eat from you ever again." Now, from a distance, Jesus saw this tree, and it looked promising because he saw the fruitful leaves on it. However, once he got closer, it was quickly revealed to him that though it looked like a productive tree, that it was producing nothing. But this isn't a simple matter of Jesus being provoked because he's hangry. Now, you know what hangry is, right? That's hungry, and then you're angry. You're so hungry that you're angry, and so now you're hangry. Now, some people might think, well, Jesus was just hangry here. But that's not what's happening at all. Verse 13 says it was not even fig season. So there was no reason for this fig tree to even have figs on it during that moment. So why would Jesus be so angry about no figs on the tree? Well, this is where we start to understand that this is really an object lesson that Jesus is. There's a deeper spiritual meaning regarding the fig tree. It's a picture of what started the day before in the temple itself. So all of this is connected. Not one of these things stands alone, but all of it's intertwined together. Jesus' hunger represented what he wanted men to be. But as he found the fig tree and it had nothing on it, that began to represent what Israel had become. In fact, there's a couple of prophets that actually reference Israel as being a fig tree. Hosea and Joel, they both make that reference. But Jesus is making the statement here that Israel is not what she should be. There was a lot of religious activity going on. There were people gathering in the temple. So people were going to church gatherings, if you will. There were a lot of people praying and living that life, saying that, yes, again, raising that one hand, saying, "I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength." They were still continuing the various ceremonies, the religious rituals and traditions. They were keeping these things, but there was no real productivity for the kingdom of God. And Jesus has real issues with that. There was no advancement of God's truth. And so the curse on the fig tree is an example of how God curses superficial religion, artificial religion of many people. Jesus is cursing those that have a profession of faith, but no productivity of faith, no practice of faith. In John 15, we see the result of that curse. Because there, as John is recording what Jesus says, he says, "The branch that withers is going to be cut off and thrown into the fire." Some of you may be familiar with the man pastor by the name of David Jeremiah. He pastors Shadow Mountain Church over in California. And he's a prolific author. He's written many things. Actually, interesting enough, in recent years, he's written a great deal about end times, prophecy regarding end times. But he wrote a book called Handwriting on the Wall. He wrote this book many years ago. He shares a story in it. He tells about how there's an organ grinder, a street actor who plays the organ, and he has a monkey with him. And it's the middle of the winter, it's really cold, and as the street grinder is out on the street one day, the monkey just drifts away, and the man doesn't realize that the monkey has left, but it's really cold, and the monkey sees through the window a fire inside the home. And so he finds a way to get into the house, and he goes up next to this fire, and he just stays there. But he freezes to death. And the reason why is because that was not an actual fire. It was only a painting of a fire on the screen in front of the fireplace. Now, Jeremiah's point is that there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are really like that painted fire. There's no substance to them. There's no depth to their walk with the Lord. There's no emotion and there's no fervency for God's glory to be manifested or known through their lives. And there's no advancement of the kingdom of God coming from their lives as well. They're like fig trees with leaves, but no fruit. They have religious activity, but they have no kingdom of God productivity. Do you know why Jesus uses the fig tree for this particular object lesson? At least one reason, there may be several, but at least one reason is because the fig tree was known as a symbol of prosperity. And something a lot of people may not know about a particular fig tree is that the richer the land, you know, agriculturally speaking, the greater the land that it's planted in, the bigger the fruit tree will get and the more productive it will be. So that meant that the fig tree was a symbol of hope in Israel. It was a symbol of security as well. It's why the fig tree was noted particularly by the 12 spies in the Old Testament that went in to scout out the promised land. They came back and they said, yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But one of the other things that they really made special mention of were the fruit trees, the fig trees particularly. They were very prosperous. And all that was to say that this was an incredible land that God was giving them to inherit. But after Jesus cleanses the temple and he curses the fig tree, in so doing, he was saying to all the people, particularly his disciples, he wanted them to understand, because they were the ones that saw, first of all, this object lesson. He wanted the people to understand that he knew that they were really corrupt on the inside. And their whole nation had become corrupt. And so the reaction of Jesus in cursing the fig tree was actually a symbol of him taking an axe to the root of the fig tree. Cursing that fig tree to die was like taking an axe to the root. You cut the root, whatever that is, it dies. John the Baptist said this would happen in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. There he talks about fruit, bearing fruit that is worthy of repentance in our lives. In other words, that it should be obvious in the Christian's life that Jesus has impacted that life, that the Word of God has so impacted that person's life, changed them, who they are, changed the way they think. Their behavior begins to change. So their actions are changed. Jesus really changes through his word. He changes our hearts altogether. Changes our desires, our goals, our dreams, our hopes. All for the reason of us living for him and no longer living for ourselves. But when we don't become this person that Jesus wants to mold us into becoming, yet we think that we are okay or right with God, we become presumptuous in our status before God. And therefore we begin living in a life of deception ourselves. John the Baptist went on to say in John chapter 3 verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said it this way, "Beware of hypocrisy and beware of deception. And you will know those people who are living in hypocrisy. You will know people who are deceivers by the fruit that they produce in their lives, or lack of fruit that they produce in their lives. And every tree that does not bear the good fruit, it'll be cut and thrown into the fire. So church, that's three passages already today we've seen, from Matthew chapter 3 to John chapter 15 and Matthew chapter 7, that all speak to the serious nature of living for the kingdom of God, advancing the kingdom of God, building up what God has begun. In John 15:8, Jesus said it this way: "You will prove that you are my disciples by producing fruit for the kingdom of God." And this is a great reminder that as we become followers of Christ, that we understand that there's a great cost involved. There's other passages where Jesus says, if you're really going to come and follow me, you need to understand that you need to be like the wise builder who sits down and really calculates what it's going to cost to be able to build this house, because what you don't want to do is get started, get halfway through the building project, and then realize you don't have enough to finish it. And so everything you've done before that was lost or in vain. And Jesus is saying through these texts that it costs us something to follow him. And what's the cost? It's the giving up of our own lives. It's the no longer pursuing our own dreams, but rather pursuing the will of God the Father through Christ the Son. We die to ourselves so that we can live for him. And when we do this, look what Jesus promises. Because at this point, the text actually takes an interesting turn. It almost looks like this doesn't even fit together, but this is the way Jesus presents it. And so if you skip over a few verses, we stopped our text reading at verse number 14 in Mark chapter 11. But if you move on down to chapter 11 and verse 22, you see Jesus finishes what he's teaching with this object lesson. Peter has looked at the fig tree and he's says, basically, hey everybody, did you see what happened? Jesus cursed this fig tree and now it's dead. Okay, verse 22 though. Jesus says to them, this is Jesus' response to Peter showing his amazement of what Jesus has just done. Because they all saw the green leaves on that tree. They knew that tree was vibrant before Jesus cursed it. And then that tree is dead now. Now verse 22, so Jesus said to them, now have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you shall ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Now there are other passages in Scripture that relate to this one, says something very similar to this one, but they are all equally misunderstood, as this one so often is as well. So how do we know, how can we achieve this mountain moving life of faith? How can we, through our prayers, be so effective that mountains are moved? Now understand, first of all, I'm not talking about necessarily a literal mountain being removed. There's a great example of this in the book of Zechariah, and I think it's the fourth chapter and the seventh verse. Zechariah is tasked basically with building the temple, and in that passage there's a verse, it's verse 7, that the question is asked, mountain, how long will you go on being in the way? And then he goes on to say, but there will come a time where you will no longer be a mountain, but you will be a plain. As if to say, the mountain will be removed. And so we need to understand that this is all a metaphor that Jesus is talking about when he's talking about moving mountains. And we need to understand that to live this kind of faith, though, where these obstacles in our life to be removed from our lives through prayer, this doesn't mean that the obstacles to the worldly possessions that we want or the worldly gains that we want, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Because true faith in prayer is not attempting to get God to change his plans and get him to come in line with your plans. You see, God's not this bellboy who we just call up and say, you know, bring me what I want to my room. Not at all. The true person who walks in faith understands this. The person who truly prays Christ-centered or kingdom-focused prayers, they understand that it's all about a passionate pursuit of God's will being done or God's plan being accomplished through our lives. So we have to understand that's the context in which Jesus is talking about praying for whatever you want and it being given to you, or praying for something to be removed so you can get access to what's beyond that obstacle. Jesus is all talking about that only in the context of God's will, not in the context of our earthly desires. And so I want a bigger house. And so, God, I pray that you remove whatever obstacles so I can get the bigger house or the bigger whatever. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying if you say on this hand you love the Lord, but you're reaching for all these things in the world, that God's just going to give you all these things just because you say you love the Lord and you pray to him. That's not it. The context is that which we are pursuing God's will. And if we are, then God will give us what we need to accomplish his plan or his purpose. And that means that sometimes we will receive answers from God that we weren't expecting, maybe that we didn't even want. Because sometimes we're going to hear God say no. Sometimes God's going to say no, that's not part of the plan. That's not the direction I want you to go. That's not what I want you to pursue. And sometimes we're going to even find things that we're not looking for. Sometimes we're going to be amazed and be like, wow, I didn't even know it could be this great. And then there are other times where there's going to be doors opened that we didn't expect. And there'll be other times that there'll be doors closed in our lives that we just didn't see coming. But when we live and we pray in faith, we live and we pray just trusting in God and only his power, and our desire is really to glorify his name with our lives, then we will trust the wisdom that he gives us. And we'll trust that plan. And whatever God gives or whatever God takes away, we will know that that's the perfect moment for us. And we have the perfect thing in which to be able to accomplish what God's purpose is. Friends, there'll never be a time in your life when you do not need the direction of God. There'll never be a time in your life where you do not need the Holy Spirit active inside of you. More and more we find ourselves in a country, but certainly a world, but also we find ourselves in a country that's just chasing after what I would ascribe as fool's gold. Chasing all the wrong things. And it seems like more and more people, they're just mad at other people. And many of the people who aren't mad at somebody else yet, they're looking for somebody to be mad at. They're looking for somebody to blame for the shameful position that they have found themselves in, or that we as a people group or as a nation have now found ourselves in. But let me encourage you, never look for somebody else to blame. Always look inside. Always start with yourself, always looking inside, and ask yourself this question: what am I producing? What is it that's coming out of my life for others to see? What is it that's advancing the kingdom of God from my life? What are the results of my prayers? Are my prayers really answered? Do I really see God active and involved in my life? Are your relationships being reconciled with other people? Is there forgiveness? Is there grace? Is there mercy between you and other people in your life? Is your witness, how you present yourself, what you say, what you do, is your witness leading other people to Christ? I know I've talked about this before in the past, but really, for a moment, ask yourself this question: if you're really a child of God, who have you led to the Lord? Some people have been quote-unquote Christians for 50, 60, 70 years and never led anybody to the Lord. That should never be the case. Should never be the case. So let's ask ourselves again these questions. What fruit are we really producing? Are we really walking with the Lord? Is our life really surrendered to him? Or are we praying to him with one hand and saying, Lord, I love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, but I really just want all this stuff over here. Just give me all this stuff. Whatever my hand can grab in the world that I can hold on to, whatever I can gain to look like other people or to have what I want that other people have, whatever that is, Lord, I've told you I loved you. Didn't you hear me say I loved you, Lord? Now just bless me. God doesn't work that way. Are mountains being removed from your life? Do you literally see obstacles or mountains being removed in your life so that you can pursue advancing the kingdom of God? Friends, when we pray, we shouldn't just pray for sickness to go away. Now, if you're sick or somebody else is sick, there's nothing wrong with praying that goes away. But that shouldn't all be all that we pray for. We shouldn't just pray that our troubles come to an end. We shouldn't just pray that our economy turns around. Start your prayer by connecting your life with fruit for the kingdom of God. Pray that you will be a kingdom fruit producer for God's glory. Perhaps many of us have come to a place where we maybe in this moment would realize that we have forsaken worship in our homes. That apart perhaps from a Sunday gathering, something like this, that's really all we've got in a relationship with God. Perhaps many of us have been distracted by our hobbies and our interests and all of our going and all of our doing that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And if that's true for any of us, and I'm sure it's true for some of us, if not for many of us, at least for this moment, I think God's getting our attention. And He's revealing to us the need for us to get our hearts back to where our focus needs to be, which is Him, which is His glory, His kingdom, His church expanding, spreading His truth. When the children of Israel learned that the death angel was coming, this is at the very end of their captivity in Egypt. When they learned that God was going to send the death angel as a plague to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. But the only way that their children, their firstborns, would survive was if they sacrificed the lamb and they put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost and the lintels of all their homes that night. And the death angel, when he came through that night, he would enter into every home except for those homes that had been obedient to God. And I'm convinced that for those children of Israel that were obedient to God and they put the blood of the lamb sacrifice on their doorpost, that was not all they did. I believe that while they were in their homes that night and they were waiting for the death angel to come by because they knew he was coming, I believe that they were committing themselves to prayer. That they were as humble as they had ever been, perhaps even fearful that night. But that they were humble and they were in prayer and they were repenting before God. And so friends, I leave you with that today. Thinking of this, not just a notion, but what should be a matter of fact in our lives. That each day, starting today, every week of our lives would be filled with the fruit of our repentance. Which means that it is obvious, it is evident that we have not only been forgiven by God, but that we are now living our life for Him. So that we will emerge as a person and as a people, as a church, that produces great fruit for the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? As our heads are bowed, I wonder if there are those of us today that would say, Pastor, pray for me. I've heard the message today. I get it. And when I really consult my heart, I realize that I'm like that fig tree that just has leaves. There's no productivity. There's no fruit in my life. Not for God's glory. I've got a lot of possessions. I've got some successes. You know, there's some things that I've come to really enjoy in this world. But when I'm really honest with myself, I realize that I don't have fruit on my tree. And Pastor, I want you to pray with me today. Is that you? You don't have fruit on your tree, but you say, Lord, I want you to forgive me and I want to start fresh today. I see your hands. Perhaps there are others of us here today that know now, understand that we've not surrendered our lives to God. But today you're ready. You're ready to say, Father, I want to be cleansed. I can't live like this anymore. I've got to have a new life, and I know that I can only have that with you through following Jesus Christ. If that's you today and you'd say, Pastor, will you pray with me? Would you just raise your hand? I see your hands. Are there others? Father, as I pray with these that have gathered today, we do so desiring to be fruit producers. Lord, some of us have admitted that we've not been doing the things that we know would bring you honor. We've not been seeking your will. We don't even know what that is for our lives. Day by day, we don't know because we've not really sought what you would plan for us to live in that would manifest the greatest advancement of your kingdom. But Father, for those that are willing today to say, Father, that's me, but I don't want that to be me any longer. I want to be fruitful. Oh, Father, I pray that as they make their confession to you and they turn away from their sin, that they feel even now that cleansing, that washing of the Holy Spirit, renewing them here and now. And that they set out with the intention of day by day, not letting distractions keep them, not letting worldly pursuits keep them from hearing you and pursuing you. And Father, for those that have raised their hands and said, oh Lord, I want to surrender my life to you. Oh God, help them to understand what that means, that there's a cost. And that this would not be a frivolous moment or just an emotional moment, but that this would be a life-changing moment where they're committing themselves, knowing that this will mean a life of sacrificial living for you, but a life of your strength and your peace being known by them. So that there will be no mountain that would ever keep them from getting to where you desire for them to be. Father, thank you for this object lesson in this fig tree. Thank you, Father, for the love that you've expressed through all of your word that has culminated itself in the death of Jesus, becoming the substitute for our own sin. Oh, Father, we rejoice today to know that you have loved us so much that you've made the way for us to have new life with you, and you've done it through your only Son. And now, Father, may we continue our humility before you and our desire to hear you. May it not only be for this hour, but for all the days of our life, so that when we stand before you, Father, we will know that we have done what you desired for us to do, that we really have been moldable in every way, and that we were not just proclaimers, but we were producers. And Father, may it be that this church will become the greater beneficiary of active faith. And for others, it may not be a part of this church, but part of another church because they're visiting with us today. Or for those listening that may be a part of another church, that where they serve you will be the beneficiary of that person and those people engaged and faithful to the end for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, as we sing this song, it's an invitation for you, for me to pray with you about something. I'm here to pray with you. Maybe you've been visiting our church and you believe this is where God wants you to serve. If you believe that that is the case and you want to make the move to become a member of this church, now would be a time to do that. If you're ready to give your life to Christ and make that new life with Him, this is a moment to do that. Would you stand as we sing our song, and would you do it with all the glory for God that you can?